There is a cry that has defined the mind of the Western thinker for the last 400 years. A cry that was sparked during the Renaissance, that grew through French philosophers, that asserted itself in the English Civil War and made perhaps its greatest statement in the American Revolution. And that cry is a cry that we still see in our culture today. And that cry is this: we will not be slaves. In fact, that was the very phrase that was going around the colonies before the American Revolution. We will not be slaves to the crown. We will not be slaves to those who do not represent us in Parliament. It was the cry that came during the English Civil War when the king decided to lock Parliament out and wanted to kind of do his own thing. And the English people said, we will not be slaves to the king. We will not be slaves without the representation that we have in our society. The advent of the modern idea of human right brought the Western world and following it, the rest of the world, into a new way of looking at what it means to be human, and saw it as inherently attached to these rights, which boil down to this one idea. Every man and woman is their own, and therefore have the right to life, freedom, and happiness. And of course, for many, there was a biblical prerogative of being created in the image of God. This was the argument that abolitionists like William Wilberforce fought the African-American slave trade with. We are all created in the image of God, and therefore have an equality, an inherent equality between us. However, in recent days, this cry that we will not be slaves has turned to a very destructive mindset in our culture. The defense for abortion is rooted in this idea: my body will not be a slave. As is the idea of same-sex marriage and transgender theory. My idea of myself, my way of expressing my sexuality and my sexual practices will not be governed by any but myself, because I will not be a slave. It is the root of the sexual revolution and has spawned a way of thinking that sees each person as their own authority and flattens any kind of hierarchy as much as possible so that each person's rights are as equal as possible. Is this way of thinking good or bad? I think thinking about a way of thinking that way is not usually helpful. I would say that this way of thinking has had good effects and bad effects. And I think we can see that. I think it's had good effects most often when it is subjected to a biblical concept of what humanity is. But it is not good when it is born out of an idea of secularism, an idea that each person is their own master and is a slave to no one, not even to God. That is why I think we are likely, because of this idea and because of how ingrained it is in our minds today, and it has been for generations, it may be why you look at this text and wonder what in the world is going on here. For us, the idea of enslaving an entire country in order to feed them seems tyrannical, doesn't it? Can you imagine if our government had all the food in the country stored up and we were all starving and the government said, we will give you this food, but only if you become slaves to the government? We wouldn't think much of that, would we? That is a much worse condition than America was in during their revolution. It's a much worse condition than many revolutions have started over. And we would consider that tyranny. And yet when we read this text, we see Joseph celebrated because of what he does here. This text, you can't help but read it and see the author putting it in a good light. Joseph is not being seen as a tyrant here. He's being seen as a savior. And he's being hailed as a savior by the Egyptian people. So what's going on here? It's a little hard to understand, isn't it? In fact, more than once, through preaching through Genesis, I've had someone come up to me and say, what are you going to say about Joseph's in this text? What do you think about Joseph's, someone actually said, communistic ideology? Because for us, the idea of enslaving an entire country is, as being part of God's will, seems so foreign. We think of countries like North Korea, the Soviet Union, even China today, as being countries that in a large way enslave their own people. And we consider those tyrannical, horrible governments that should be dismantled. So what's going on here? Why is it okay when Joseph does it? How can this be part of God's will? And why would the citizens be grateful about it? That is a foreign concept to a culture where most of our value, our most fundamental value, is we will not be slaves. Nevertheless, we see here that freedom is not the greatest end in life. Freedom is not the greatest value. Indeed, freedom from God is slavery in its purest form. True freedom is not an option. Martin Luther talked about how humans have a bondage of the will, that our will is never truly free. We are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We never are truly in a position where we have absolute freedom from anything that pulls us. We don't have freedom from ourselves. We have no freedom from our biases. We have no freedom from our desires. True freedom is not an illogical possibility. And we know that self is a cruel master. The Egyptians rejoiced to be slaves of a godly and just master. And as believers, we must adopt the same mindset and be willing to be slaves of an eternally just and righteous king who lifts us up in Christ beyond the position of a slave to be sons and daughters of an everlasting kingdom. And I think what we see in Scripture and how Scripture speaks to this modern mindset is this. We must be willing to be a slave of God before we can have the assurance of being a child of God. So this is one of those texts many of us find a little difficult to fit into the story. It seems random and unnecessary to tell us how Joseph managed Egypt in the last 3 years of the famine. Furthermore, to most of us, Joseph's management, again, may seem a bit unfair or very unfair, even tyrannical. Through the story so far, we have had it established that Joseph is a godly man with integrity and the wisdom of God to lead. We're never explicitly told of a sin that Joseph commits, although at the beginning of his life, we get a bit of an idea that he's a bit of a brat, that and there is some change in his character. But Joseph is mainly a flat character. And that isn't because he was actually sinless. It's because in the story, he's playing the role of the righteous man of God. A very similar way to Daniel. The book of Daniel is written in parallel with this story. And so you don't see Daniel really sin at any point in the story, not because he wasn't a sinner, but because in the story as it's being written, he's presented as this type of what a godly man is. And so, when we read this godly man, this typical godly man, doing these things, it's confusing for us. I know I've often asked myself why Joseph did not just give grain to the people. After all, that's where the grain came from. They had, before the famine, taxed the people 1/5 of their grain, and this is the tax that they will live with permanently, as slaves of Pharaoh. They had taxed them 1/5 of the grain and kept it stored So this grain, it could be reasoned, belongs to the people because it came from the people. But that is not how Joseph sees it, and that's not even how the people see it. And so we need to know and we need to understand that their idea and their philosophy, even their political philosophy, is wildly different from ours. It's not in any way a Western political philosophy. And we have to accept that and understand that. That although if a government today, especially in the Western world, practiced this, they would be called a tyrant, they're not considered so in this world. We know that this actually happened from history because, historically speaking, we know that there was this idea of Pharaoh owning the Egyptians and a fifth tax, a 20% tax paid to the Pharaoh every year. So we know that afterwards this continued to be a thing in Egypt. So as we look into this text and we try to understand, because this is what we're always trying to understand in the text, what is God saying here? And how does this speak to us? Because we live in such a radically different world with such a radically different mindset of what a just government looks like. How can we possibly take this text and establish it in our lives? In answering that question, we can note a few details that give us some clues. First, we note that all the money in Egypt and Canaan is gone. It's all been spent to get food. But Egyptian farmers and Canaanite farmers are unable to grow any more grain. The only grain in the entire land is the grain that God had divinely given the wisdom and thus all of Egypt, the wisdom to Joseph and thus all of Egypt is reliant on God and his servant Joseph. This is not a blessing that is given to Canaanites. If we read the text, we know that the Canaanites were relying on Egypt to get food, and now their money is gone and they essentially have nothing. They have nothing to turn to. The second thing we note is that the people of Egypt are not upset about losing all their money, their livestock, and their freedom to Pharaoh. Instead, they show a great amount of gratitude. And so, as hard as it is for our sort of Western mindset to comprehend, we have to see this as a grace for this people because they saw it as a grace. And the third thing we have to note is that Israel is not included in this mass slavery of the Egyptian people to Pharaoh. In fact, if we go to verse 27, we read, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." So while we see the Egyptians losing their possessions, we're told explicitly that Israel is gaining possessions. If they're gaining possessions, they're not losing it. They're not losing it to Pharaoh. And so we assume that they are being given grain freely because of their relationship to Zaknak Paneah, to Joseph. In this interesting text, we see Joseph doing his job, giving glory to God by being a blessing to the nations. We see Pharaoh blessed by God through Joseph's actions because he had blessed Jacob and now he was being blessed. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. This Pharaoh has blessed Jacob, has blessed Israel and their family, and in return, he has gained a much greater hold, a much more centralized power over his country. And beyond that, he's gained much more satisfaction from his people. Imagine being a political ruler where you are in a position that you can gain more power and at the same time have your people happier with you. This is, you know, any politician's dream. Because generally, the more power you have, the less people trust you. But in this case, it's really the opposite, that the more power Pharaoh is given, the more his people trust him. And the more people trust his servant Joseph. And so, Pharaoh is personally and as an authority, he is blessed by blessing God's people. He has made Israel free in the land of Egypt. But the Egyptians become slaves in their own home and at the hands of an Israelite. There is a great amount of irony, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but the author of Genesis loves irony. He loves to point out irony. And so the irony is this: the one who came to Egypt as a slave has now made all of Egypt slaves. However, instead of being miserable slaves, they are happy slaves. They're rejoicing in their enslavement because of God's mercy to them. Because they know that if God had not shown to Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and had not acted on it by taking a fifth of all the food in the land during the years of plenty, that they would be starving to death. It is better to be a happy slave than a dying freeman. The end of it is that Joseph, through his faithfulness and through his reconciliation with his family, is used by God to bring Egypt in subjection to him. We could accurately say that the salvation of Egypt through their enslavement, we could accurately say that Egypt is saved through their enslavement. That salvation from this famine comes to them through the means of them becoming slaves. And again, while this may seem tyrannical to us, this was not the perspective of the Egyptians. They were grateful that they had been saved from famine. Verse 14 tells us that all the money in the land of Egypt and Canaan was spent by the fourth year. This leaves the Canaanites without any way to get food, as they are not given the opportunity that the Egyptians are. In this detail, we see that the Israelites had come to Egypt just in time. They had left Canaan, which has had its economy completely collapse, and have come to a land that God has blessed them through. It is clear that the Egyptians have the blessing here, despite the loss of their freedom and their property. It is much better to be a fed slave than a starving free man. In the Greek world, in the Roman world during New Testament times, it is estimated that one third of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's insane, isn't it? One in every three people. And many of those slaves would never want their freedom, because they had essentially no chance to make a living as a free man. So at this point, the Egyptians are happy to be under the imposed slavery of Joseph for the sake of their lives. They realize that their salvation is more important than their freedom and their individual control. This subjection represents how God has subjected the entire country to himself through Joseph, and at the same time has blessed them. It's not in our best interests to be our own master and have freedom. It's in our best interest to be subjected to God's care. Salvation is more important than freedom. Even though Joseph is technically second to Pharaoh, realistically, Joseph is actually the one that's in charge of Egypt. And so we see an authority structure kind of built here. There's God, then Joseph, then Pharaoh, and then the Egyptians. And although officially Pharaoh comes before Joseph, In reality and practically speaking, Joseph, in God's eyes, is of a higher authority than Pharaoh. And there are two reasons why I say that. The first is that Joseph has a closer connection to the divine than Pharaoh does. In ancient Egypt, and in many ancient countries, in fact, this was an idea. In fact, this is still an idea. In England, the Queen of England is the head of the Anglican Church. She is not only a political leader, but a spiritual leader. And that is part of what is seen to legitimize her authority. This has been a belief back into the Egyptian period. And it was much stronger then. And when a man became Pharaoh, he didn't just become a king. He became a god, or very close to one. And his authority was established, and its legitimacy was established by his connection with the divine world. His authority was seen as God-given, just as the Queen's authority, and we don't really have this idea in our minds in Canada, but officially speaking, and historically speaking, the Queen's authority is supposed to be given by God. This was actually one of the reasons that the Puritans separated from the Church of England. Back in the day, the Church of England was Calvinistic, in many ways reformed, but the Puritans did not agree on how worship was done, but more importantly, they didn't agree that the Queen of England was established by God, that she was queen or king, the King of England in there, at that point, because God had made, or God had a special relationship with them. And although biblically speaking, we know that every authority is put in as God's minister sovereignly, that idea that this ruler is closer to God than everyone else is something the Puritans rejected. And it's something that we as Baptists, as children of the Puritans, continue to not find sustainable. But in these days, this is how everyone saw their king. In fact, this is how the Old Testament shows the kings of Israel as they lead up to the Christ. But Joseph, in our text, is very clearly closer to the divine than Pharaoh is. He, although Pharaoh is given dreams, only Joseph is able to interpret those dreams. Although Pharaoh is given a crown, Joseph is given the divine wisdom to save Egypt. Joseph, and although Pharaoh worships many gods and has a special relationship with one of his gods, only Joseph has a relationship with the one true God. And so, unequivocally, we can say that Joseph is closer to the divine than Pharaoh is, and is therefore of a higher authority than Pharaoh. And second, we know that Joseph has a higher authority than Pharaoh, because although Pharaoh is still on the throne, we're told in Genesis 45 verse 8 that Joseph is like a father to him. He is the Lord of his house, the ruler of all Egypt. In our text today, we see that Joseph is even higher in God's authority structure than Jacob himself. Because Jacob, in verse 29, Jacob uses this phrase, "If I have found favor in your sight." It's a very specific phrase that a person of higher authority does not use on a person of lower authority. This is something that someone says to their king or to their God. If I have found favor in your sight. This is something that we often see in prayers in the Old Testament. Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. Jacob is looking to Joseph as, in a sense, his king. So we see Joseph has all the power in this text. He is the one in charge, and he is in charge because of his relationship to God. He is a father to Pharaoh. And in other words, there's only one person with more authority than a king, and that is the king's father. This is behind Jesus' puzzle to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees when he brings up when David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus says, if David calls his son my Lord, how can he be his son? In other words, if David is the father of the Messiah, how can the Messiah have a higher authority than David? This is the question they were not able to answer. So you see this idea that's in their minds in these times. The father is always of higher authority than the son. So when we see Jacob looking up to Joseph as being the one that he says, if I have found favor in your sight, then both Jacob and Pharaoh are looking up to Joseph as a higher authority, as a father. So although this power is given to Pharaoh technically, and although through our text we're told that the Egyptians are given over to Pharaoh, we know that Pharaoh's authority is under Joseph's authority in reality. And that Joseph's authority is under God's revelation and God's authority. And so you see how this works. God's authority is manifested through Joseph. Joseph's authority is manifested in how what he does and what he's given to Pharaoh. And so we can conclude that in a very real way, Joseph has made Egypt slaves of God. Do you see kind of how that makes sense? Through the enslavement of the Egyptians, Joseph became their master and represented as an image bearer God's absolute rule of the people of Egypt. God is the ruler of all people. He is not just the God of the Israelites, even in the Old Testament times. He is the God of all. God says, for all the earth is mine and all that dwell therein. And in this text, we see God manifest that truth in a very easy to see way by all of Egypt becoming slaves to God's representative, Joseph. The people are blessed under this slavery. It is not a tyrannical slavery. It is not a slavery where the government takes advantage of the people and leaves them starving and poor like we have seen so many tyrants throughout history do and still do today. This is a tyranny this is a mastership that blesses the people under it. Pharaoh is blessed. Jacob is blessed. The Egyptians are blessed. Everyone is blessed in this text. Everyone comes out a winner. No one comes out a loser. Isn't that incredible? Another irony that we see in this text, when we compare what's happening here with the enslavement of the Israelites 400 years later. Now, an Israelite is enslaving Egyptians, and they are blessed by it. Pharaoh is blessed because he blesses the Israelites, and the Israelites have freedom. 400 years later, it will be completely the opposite. There will be a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, and he will curse God's people rather than be a blessing to them, and as a result, he will end up cursed himself. God's people will not be enslaved. They will be free. They will not be free. They will be enslaved. Whereas the Egyptians are the ones oppressing them. And God will judge Egypt rather than bless them for this. Because their slavery does not bring Israel blessing, but it brings them pain, sorrow, and death. I found it interesting. I was doing some research on who exactly the Pharaoh might have been during the time of Moses. And there is some debate about it. Some argue it was Ramses II. Although most biblical scholars now sort of reject that idea. And one of the possible pharaohs, I was looking up on Wikipedia and I found it interesting that they were talking about the condition of the mummy of this pharaoh. And one of the things they noticed on the skin was lots of scarring all over the body, all over the skin. Oh, makes you wonder about the plague of the boils, perhaps. Either way, this Pharaoh, if that indeed was the Pharaoh, was cursed because he cursed God's people. Here the Israelites are free and the Egyptians enslaved in their own land at the hands of an Israelite and yet are blessed. Later, the Israelites will be oppressed by the Egyptians and will be saved by God. There is a complete reversal here. In the end of this story, and as the whole book of Genesis draws to a close, we are left with God's people being in a relatively ideal position at this moment, and yet having this idea that this will not last, that God's people cannot find permanent freedom in a foreign land, that eventually there will be a slavery that they need to be delivered from, and delivered from by the same God that delivered them into Egypt and saved them from famine. This is a thread that is not tied up in the story in the book of Genesis. And it shows us that the author of Genesis, either he wrote this after the book of Exodus, or is maybe writing this at the same time as he's writing the book of Exodus and is linking them together. This idea that God's people are in a foreign nation. They can't stay there. How will that come to pass? And we see that through his people, God means to conquer and enslave the nations. Here, Egypt. Later, the Canaanites. Not in an oppressive way, but in a saving way. And that is what is signified in our text today. In this passage, we see that there is one group among the people of the Egyptians that are not enslaved. And these are the Egyptian priests. They are given an allowance from the Pharaoh, and so they are able to afford food when no one else is. And of course, Israel is free because of their connection to Joseph. What we take away from Israel's freedom in a time where the rest of the country ends up in slavery to the government is this. Israel, though they are in the world, though they are in Egypt, are not slaves there, but sojourners. Israel is in the land of Egypt, but they do not belong there. If they were enslaved justly in this case, later on they're enslaved unjustly, and so their freedom is legitimized. Here, if they were enslaved justly, just as the Egyptians are, they would have an obligation to stay in Egypt forever. When they are eventually enslaved, it is an unjust slavery, and thus they have no obligation to submit to it when God leads them out. They don't belong to the Pharaoh, and therefore Pharaoh has no right to enslave them. God's people are not slaves in the world, even though we remain as sojourners here. The world has no claim on us, and so they have no right to demand servitude to any but God. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received things promised, but have seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They knew they didn't belong there, and they were never meant to be ones who belonged there. Brothers and sisters, we are indeed slaves, but not to any in this world. When Paul speaks to slaves and masters in the Greek world, as that was with a third of the people being slaves, you were bound to have slaves and masters in your congregation. One that we have an entire book of the Bible written about is Philemon, Philemon, if you pronounce it right, who was a slave owner who had a slave named Onesimus. And what you see Paul encourage and tell these slave owners is this. He never commands them, you need to set all your slaves free. Instead, he tells them, you need to treat your slaves that are Christians as brothers and sisters. You need to recognize that as Christians, you are equal. Because, he says, your master is the same as their master. It's not that they have freedom. It's that they have a new master, one of a higher authority than you. And so, although in an earthly sense you are still their authority, in an eternal sense, their authority is God. And guess what? That's the same master you have. And so if God sees you treating one of his slaves in a way that he should not be treating him, God is going to be very unpleased, because you likewise are a slave to God. We don't belong to this world, and we have no obligation to follow the world, because we are not slaves here. Everything that we may seem outwardly is not true. God's people are slaves, but slaves only to the Lord. He is a jealous God who does not share ownership of his beloved people with another Lord or Master. While he does have his people submit to worldly authority for the sake of his name, you know, we remember that Peter told slaves in this context to be a witness to their masters so that they could win them over. In the same kind of vein that he tells us to submit to our governing authorities. Because even though they are not in a spiritual sense our authority, part of submitting to God's authority is submitting to theirs for the sake of the glory of Christ. We only belong to him. If we were legitimate slaves in this world, someone would have a right, a claim to us, to say, God, they don't belong to you, they belong to us. Satan would have a claim to say, God, they belong to me. They belong to my kingdom because they are slaves of sin. But this is not true of us. That would make the world our home and not the promised land. But like the Israelites, we remain sojourners, strangers, the people of God simply visiting Egypt. But they belong, and we belong, to another place. A large theme that will continue through Israel's history and even into the New Testament church is the idea that God's people are a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Although God is the God of his people, his chosen people are his priests. In the ancient world, when we think about slavery, we think about maybe people working in the fields and getting whipped, and we especially, because of recent history, think of the African-American slave trade. Slavery was very different in the ancient world from what we might understand it to be. In the Greek world, for example, a slave might be a very high-ranking official. Still doesn't belong to himself. He still belongs to someone else. But if you are a slave to a very high-ranking official, they might say, hey, I'm going to put you in my position so I can go do something else. And the slave now has that position. So you could be a free man who is under the authority of a slave. That this was something that could be possible and actually quite common in the Greek world. And so, when we see that God wants his people to be a kingdom of priests, it doesn't mean that that's not a contrary idea to them being his slaves. God wants his people slaves to him, and in their slavery to him, he wants to bless them, just as he blesses the Egyptians in their slavery, and he wants to make them a kingdom of priests. That's what he chooses to do with the people that belong to him. He wants to make them priests. That is how they will serve God. That is how they will serve their master, as priests. Although God is the God of his chosen people, they are priests. They are a people of priests, his holy people, representing him to the world. This is hinted at in our text, with priests being the only people that are not subjected to slavery in Egypt. All of Israel are priests in God's eyes, and this in some way kind of is displayed in their freedom. The only people who are free in Egypt are priests. In fact, part of the reason for the practice of circumcision is that it was a common mark for Egyptian priests to have. Although the Egyptian priests get an allowance from Pharaoh that keeps them fed, God provides his kingdom of priests for every need. For with food in the wilderness, with protection from their enemies, if they will serve their master and fulfill their duties as priests well. Joseph's relationship is both to Israel and to the Egyptian priests. This is kind of another irony in his life. He is related by marriage to the Egyptian priesthood, and he is related by blood to the Israelite priesthood. And so Joseph, as God's representative both in Egypt and to Israel, is the ultimate free man. He is the example both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites of the free king of God's people. He has no connection that would make him a slave, that would make him subject to this his own slavery. And so he is truly a king without attachment and boundary. He is a son of Israel, making him a son. He is a son of Israel and the son of an Egyptian priest by marriage. This solidifies in the minds of the readers a clear idea that these Israelites do not belong in Egypt, but do fulfill their role in Egypt as priests of God. This same role is given to the church today. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." God possesses you. You are a slave to God. That you may, what is God's will in your slavery? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the way that God's people ultimately become a blessing to the world. They bring God to the godless and show them what it means to serve the king of all things. The king that already owns everybody. The whole root of the fall was a desire for freedom from that slavery. And what we have internalized in our minds throughout all history, and this is not just something that has come in Western culture, this is something humans have always believed. We've believed that we will be more blessed as free men than as slaves. And most of the time that is true. But that is not true with our ultimate master, God. A worldly master will abuse you, but your heavenly master will not. A worldly government that has the kind of power Joseph has will fleece its citizens, but a heavenly king will not. A heavenly king is a blessing to the people that he owns. He gives them food and every good thing. He makes them rich and abundant to show his love and mercy to them. So every time, and I'm sure some of you have flinched every time I've used the word slave in this sermon, but recognize that how you understand slavery is tainted by how you see it in history and in the world. And that to be owned by God and not by yourself is the greatest blessing and joy that there is. Despite Israel's freedom and security in Egypt, and despite Joseph's high-ranking place in the government, Israel is not at home in Egypt. He is in covenant with God, who has promised him and his family a better country. Jacob asks Joseph to move his body back to Canaan and bury him where his fathers are buried after he dies. He wants his body to be laid with his fathers in that same tomb that Abraham bought from the Hittites to bury Sarah in. It represents a down payment of God's promises. That little plot of earth that they had in Canaan, that they used simply to bury their dead, was a representation that those who would die, who lay there and had died, still received the promises of God. And we know in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that that was ultimately fulfilled not in giving them the land of Israel, but in a heavenly country. Hebrews 11, I believe it's 16, says that Abraham was not looking for an earthly country, but a heavenly one. The land of Israel was a type and a shadow, just as the temple would be a type and a shadow. And the Israelites as an ethnic people is a type and a shadow of God's fuller plan, His heavenly plan. So in faith, Jacob asks Joseph to bury his body in that tomb. Joseph was his dead son who had come back to life. He was the savior of Egypt and the savior of the known world. And he gave freedom to his family while dominating a grateful country. He blessed those who blessed God's people. And he was the one who would bring his father's body to the promised land. In these ways, we see Christ clearly reflected in Joseph. We see Christ reflected as the resurrected Son. Christ, the one who rose from the dead. Just as Joseph, from Jacob's perspective, rose from the dead. We see Christ became a slave so that we might become sons and daughters of a kingdom. Just as Joseph became a slave in order to save his people. Christ is the Savior of the world, just as Joseph saved the known world. Christ is the revelation of God. We're told in Hebrews 1 that although in previous times in the Old Testament God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, in these last days He has spoken to us, revealed Himself to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ, although Joseph had revelations of God through dreams and through interpretations of dreams and through the wisdom that he was received from God, Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Christ is King. Christ is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every human being will at some day, whether willfully or grudgingly, admit, Christ is my master. He is my king. I belong to him. I have no independence apart from him. And those who submit to his authority are blessed, just as those who submitted to Joseph's authority and Joseph's offer of food for their enslavement were blessed. Christ is a liberator and a reconciler of his people. Although Christ owns his people, in the most accurate sense, he liberates them from a cruel master. To be free is not to be independent. It is to be under a good master, and the only good master is Christ. You know who is a cruel master? You are. Your will is, your passions are, your desires are, your temptations are, your body is. Everything that is you when you try to rule yourself is cruel to you. But Christ liberates you from that cruelty. When Jesus said, called people to come to them, he said, take my yoke upon you. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't say, I'll take your yoke off. He says, take my yoke. In other words, stop submitting to the yoke of slavery. You know what a yoke is, right? I'm sure some of you do. A yoke is what you put around an ox that's driving a plow in order to attach them to the plow. It's a symbol of submission. It's a symbol of control over the animal. Without a yoke, you cannot control this animal and it will go wherever it wants. Jesus doesn't say, I will just leave you without a yoke. He says, take yourself out of the yoke of sin, out of the yoke of self, and take my yoke, for my burden is easy and light, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus doesn't promise that he will not be your master. He doesn't promise you liberty from him. Instead, he promises you a master that gives, that doesn't drive you hard, but gives you rest. That isn't cruel with a whip, but gentle and guiding and loving. Furthermore, he is a reconciler of his people. Just as Joseph was able to reconcile the people of God, Christ reconciles us to God, and therefore becomes the only way to reconcile us to each other. The only way, and we've seen this before, but I want to remind you, the only way that the church can exist without fracturing and breaking apart, the only way that any Christian relationship can exist without fracturing and breaking apart, is if we submit to the yoke of Christ and let him reconcile us. Finally, Christ is the deliverer of God's people to the promised land. Just as Joseph would bring his father's body into that tomb where his fathers lay, so Christ brings us not to a tomb, but to an empty tomb. An empty tomb that symbolizes the promises of God have come to pass. A living land where there is no death. A living land where we are no longer slaves to sin, as the Israelites would continue to submit themselves not to the yoke of God, but to the yoke of sin. Even in the promised land, God has us looking forward to a new country, a country that Christ will bring us to, where we will have peace and rest under his yoke. Through Joseph's obedience and trust in God, many were saved, and God's people were able to be united under godly leadership. The reason many are confused about this text is because we tend to think of authoritarian leadership as inherently evil. And again, usually it is. Because when you have a sinner, when you give a sinner all the power, they're bound to use that power for sin. And unfortunately, when someone with a lot of power sins, it hurts a lot more people than someone with little authority and little power. But when we look at Christ, we see a master. We see a dictator. We see one who claims authority and ownership of our lives in every way. And we rejoice. Because unlike a sinful authority, he is truly good. To be a slave of a good God and shepherd is infinitely better than to cling to our own twisted view of independence. Starving in the land of Canaan, letting the forbidden fruit eat away at us, rejecting the presence of God and instead going the way of Cain. So we conclude with this. Only those with a heart subservient to Christ will find in him the blessings of being his people. If you come to Christ with even the smallest pretense of control, Christ will challenge it right away. There is no part of your life that is not under him, that he does not claim ownership to. When people blame God, what they're essentially saying is, I have a right. I have a right, and God is not giving me that right. But when we truly come to Christ in faith, we come to him with no pretense. We come to him bearing our cross. We come to him pushing the plow and never looking back. And every blessing that we are given, we see as one he can take away justly, and we will still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. To be subservient to Christ means to deny any human right we think we have before him and embrace a servitude for which we will find a reward in an eternal inheritance bought by Christ. While we, in one sense, are slaves to God, just as Paul the Apostle always referred to himself as a slave to God, if Paul the Apostle is a slave to God, you are a slave to God, okay? We are also children and the object of his unending affection. Glorious truth in Christianity is this. We are the slaves. Christ is the son. Christ made himself a slave so that we could be made sons and daughters. The call of the text is to stop crying, we will not be slaves. And I'm not talking in a worldly political sense. But to stop crying to God, I will not be a slave. I will not let you take even this, even if there's just one square inch of my life that I want to have sovereign control over, God will challenge that. The call of this text is to stop crying, we will not be slaves. And to start crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the prodigal son, let us be willing to say to our Heavenly Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Let me be your slave instead. Those who call on God with such a heart are those that God holds most close and as his most cherished children. This is what Jesus means by saying the last shall be first and the first last. This is what Jesus means by saying the one among you who is the lowest servant in the church is the greatest in the kingdom of God. We don't know who is on the right hand and on the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. I like to suspect that it's someone that nobody knows. That we're all like, wait, who in the world is that? It was someone who called no attention to themselves, but made much of being a slave for Christ. And Christ raised them up as the first in the kingdom of God. Be willing to be an enslaved Egyptian seeking the bread of eternal life from Christ your King. And you will end up a free Israelite, a priest for God, and a son or a daughter of the kingdom through Christ Jesus and his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with no pretense. We don't come before you telling you that you owe us anything. For Lord, we are your property. We belong to you and to none other, not ourselves and no one else. We belong to you and you alone, for you alone created us. For you alone created all that we take part of. When we eat your food. When we dress, we put on your clothes. When we sin, we abuse your gifts. And we think of ourselves as our own masters. Lord, this is rebellion. And what a heinous rebellion it is. So Lord, we come before you knowing that Christ became as one of us, a slave like us, submitting to your authority and to the authority even of worldly people like us, so that we could be raised as sons and daughters of the kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would humble us to have that kind of submission, that you would stop that sinful cry of our hearts, I will not be a slave, and instead cry, Lord, be merciful to your servant. Only then, Lord, do we know, and will we know, the confidence of a son and daughter. The love that you show legitimizes and shows us that your authority is not like any authority we know on earth. While we live in a world full of corrupt masters, corrupt bosses, corrupt politicians and kings, corrupt husbands who domineer their wives, corrupt parents who exasperate and sin against their children, corrupt mentors, corrupt teachers, you are not corrupt, Lord. Help us to submit to you completely and totally without reservation, so that we might find rest for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.